right, welcome back. We're super excited to continue in the book of Luke through this Advent season. It's been really amazing just kind of getting the opportunity to read Scripture slowly. I think sometimes we can get caught in the guilt of not feeling like we're reading enough Scripture. And so I think sometimes there's a beauty in knowing that, like, the goal is to read this one chapter. And so you go real slow. You kind of take your time. I think stuff becomes more open to you through that process. But yeah, we're going to continue our roundtable here as we just continue to break down the book of Luke. Once again, I have Abby, Brian, and Stephen with me. And we are going to today go through chapter 15 and try our best to make it all the way to chapter 20. So 15 to 20, and kind of break down some of the things that stand out and do our best to hopefully help you kind of see some new things, dive into some new things scripturally through this Advent season. Hopefully you're having a good Christmas season. Christmas is almost here. By the time you're reading this, we'll be in the third week of Advent, which is joy. And so that's super exciting to be just spending some time meditating on joy this week when it comes to Advent. So opening up chapter 15 of Luke, we get into something. We have a couple parables, but really there's kind of one top dog. And I know Stephen's been foaming at the mouth to talk about this. This is his favorite. And so let's talk about the parable of the prodigal son. I think it's probably one of the most talked about, if not the most famous parable that Jesus ever taught. I would say there's songs written about it, movies, it's been in TV shows. The whole concept of the prodigal son seems to be, it just seems to resonate with people extremely well.
So are we skipping straight there?
I mean, there's so much in 15.
There's a ton.
Yeah. Well, I thought, we don't have to skip, but I thought, let's start big.
Feels like Noah's in a rush. Noah, are you rushed?
And we'll work our way down. Okay, the parable of the lost sheep. No, we can start, would you rather start with the parable of the lost sheep, work our way down parable by parable?
Well, the way I see it, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin together are just two separate tellings of the two different sides of the parable of the prodigal son.
Yeah. Okay, we'll keep going down that train of thought.
Okay, so I'll introduce a few thoughts, and Stephen has been talking about this like crazy. Can't wait to get into this. So.
Yeah, Stephen wrote the commentary in the Dakes Bible for Luke 15.
So with Luke 15, and most people don't realize this, and this is crucial, I think, to understanding the chapter, is understanding his audience. Who was present when he was sharing this.
Sure.
And so when you open up Luke 15, it says that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Okay, so present are, you've got two groups of people, and obviously his disciples are there too, but he's sharing this primarily to a group of sinners and a group of Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important because when you read the parable of the lost sheep, which is a story of somebody being lost away from the shepherd. I think the sheep represents the sinner. Mm-hmm. The next parable, the parable of the lost coin, is it's a story of something being lost inside the house, mm-hmm. and I think that represents the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is telling stories about how you can be lost away from the shepherd, you can be inside the house like the Pharisees are and still be lost.
Right.
That's good.
And that kind of leads into the story of the prodigal son.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Stephen, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's all great. And also taking into consideration that it's written to Greeks. So, you know, it's written to an outside audience. Mm-hmm. And I think all of these, the big thing that always stands out to me in these three parables is, and it pulls from that theme that we've been talking about in Luke, that shows just the inclusivity of Jesus. So Jesus just constantly is going out of his way to bring people into the story, bring people into the fold who culturally just shouldn't have had access to Jesus or a rabbi or the sinners and the tax collectors and the disciples that are all from these different, you know, different culturally like outcast reasons why they shouldn't fit in with Jesus. And I always think about how like, especially with the parable of the lost coin, like, it doesn't say that she was a poor woman and this is all the money that she had. This isn't the widow with two mites. It just says she lost a coin.
Yeah.
Like, that's so insignificant. Like, I'm sure it had more, you know, value than a quarter. But I always think, like, if I lost a quarter, would I turn over my whole house to find it?
Well,
probably not.
Yeah,
you know?
Well, I think that's what stands out to me in both of these.
Yeah. And same thing with the sheep. So, you know, like the whole Jesus leaves the 99 to find the one. Like, if you were a shepherd who tended to sheep, like, if you have 100 and one wanders off, is it really that detrimental to your business to make sure that that one sheep comes back? Will you not have enough wool? You know, will you not have whatever you need those sheep for, to sell them off one day or whatever? Like, is it really that important? Like, no. And like, culturally, even thinking about the prodigal son, there's two sons and the good son stays, you know?
Yeah.
And it shows the heart of the father in the story, who's, you know, obviously an analogy pointing to the father, like God the Father, that he's after everyone.
Yeah.
He's after even the insignificant ones. He's after the ones who don't have it all together, who choose the wrong thing, you know? And I think these stories are only in Luke, which I think is really cool because it ties along with Luke's consistent theme. He's trying to show us that Jesus, and just bigger picture, just God is always after any person, regardless of what value we ascribe to them, you know?
I think too, like, first for me too, I think this lets you have so much gratitude for not just the four Gospels, but like even the Synoptic Gospels, as far as like we get rich stories that aren't in all of them.
Right.
Like, thank God we had four. Like, I don't know how many people now would write four versions of a story. I think we'd say, you know, Matthew was enough or John was enough or whatever. I think, you know, the parable of the prodigal son so much echoes the heart of God and the Father. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, like Stephen's saying, I think in a way it does echo that, but it really more echoes the reality of an upside down kingdom.
Yeah.
Because I wouldn't look for one coin.
Yeah. Right.
And even if I found it, I sure as heck wouldn't be rejoicing and call everyone over to my house for a party. You know what I mean? Like, you know, like, it's just not, you know, because like a day's wage back then would have been considered about 2 mina. So this is probably like a half a day's wage. But like, even then, even if I lost like $500,
right,
I'm just not calling my friends.
No.
And so it's such an upside down way of, it's such an upside down kingdom and an upside down way of looking at things. I think like these two things are such a different blueprint to how I think we would view everything. And I think these parables are such a good example of Jesus saying, like, how I view stuff is different than you.
Yeah.
I do go after one sheep. I do celebrate one coin. Mm-hmm. It's the heart of the Father, but it's also just a totally different, it's the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
This really can relate to Sermon on the Mount of, you know, when he slaps you on one side of your cheek, you give him the other. When, you know, they do this, when someone tells you to go a mile, you go two. It's this opposite kingdom and this opposite way of seeing how reality works.
Yeah.
And I think you see it in these parables, these three especially, of like, I'm not used to this.
Right.
You know? Any other thoughts on the lost sheep and the lost coin?
I was just going to talk about more of the prodigal son, too. I think that this story resonates with most people because, I mean, ultimately, we're all kind of like sojourners who have like walked away. You know?
Yeah, we've always felt like the prodigal, never the good son.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah,
for sure. Yeah.
And we all, you know, we yearn for a home, you know, the kingdom that we've never seen, but we try and fulfill our you know, our needs and what we want out of life and whatever in a million different ways. And it just never pans out the way we want it to.
Yeah, you know? I know.
And just the heart of the father who's just waiting, looking for his son to return, I think is just a beautiful picture of who God is, you know?
Because
we talk about this a ton at Beloved, but like we always put a million hoops to jump through first before we can be accepted by God. And that's just not... That's just
not the gospel.
God chooses to treat us.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Not the gospel.
Yeah.
It's a different way. This probably is the richest parable that we have in all of Scripture. My favorite part of the prodigal son, I have it highlighted. I think about it all the time. is he's eating with the pigs and he gets to all that. And then in verse 17, I love, it says, but when he came to himself, then he said, and there's a reality of, and I think this is so vitally important, of the prodigal son does not change into something different. The prodigal son remembers who he's always been called to be. Mm-hmm. The prodigal son remembers what's in his DNA. He remembers his last name. He remembers the ring that his father carries that will be his one day.
Right.
And there's this reality of the gospel and salvation is about coming to yourself and realizing who you're not and who you were always designed to be with the Father.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's such a big deal here of realizing not only are you accepted, but you were made accepted.
Mm-hmm.
It's just coming to that realization. Doesn't mean we don't need salvation, but you were made to be a part of this kingdom, whether you want that or not.
Yeah.
There's something in the depths of all of us that is crying out to understand who exactly we are.
Right.
How
right.
we're created.
Yes.
And to find that place of belonging.
Yeah.
And I just love Jesus' portrayal of the Father, that he's really just not like a super controlling. Like he lets the son go off and make all the horrible mistakes he's going to make.
Right.
Just knowing that when you come back, I'll be ready for you.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's such a, like you said, it's probably the richest, most, there's a word I'm blanking on. Relatable.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Most like deeply associate ourselves, mm-hmm. it seems, with it.
Yeah.
And it's funny because you're right. Sometimes the harder part of the prodigal son is who is the one identifying with the other brother.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like who is that? Because like I don't know anyone that would be like, no, I'm the other guy.
Yeah.
Well, so to go back to what I was saying at the opening, mm-hmm. I believe that the younger son, the prodigal son, is representative of the sinner. Mm-hmm. I think the older brother is a representative of the Pharisees.
Yeah, the law.
Because he remains in the house, but he still has no idea who he is.
Sure.
Because even at the end, he's like, Dad, like I did all this stuff. I did all what, you know, I followed all your rules and I did, you know, everything I was supposed to do. And the father's like, yeah, but like, you still don't get it who you are. Like everything I have is yours and you don't see that yet.
Yes. And the thing about the law, it's funny versus, like, when you think about this law versus the Spirit and you relate it to this, like, there was nothing that the younger son was going to get that the older wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
And and so much in the law is about earning, and this isn't about earning, and everyone gets the same in a sense.
Yeah.
You know, like, I know, like, we have this idea of, like, treasures in heaven, and it doesn't really say if that's going to be, like, a counted, you've got more treasures than me thing.
Right.
But the reality is, like, we're all given the same gift, and there was nothing the older son could have been given that the younger son wouldn't, or vice versa.
Right.
It's all available. It's all there. It's just choosing to believe that it's all yours, like you said.
Yeah.
It's just that choice of belief. It's such a rich, like, I don't know, some the other ones are always so tight and tiny as far as the parables, but these tighter, tinier stories. You got the wedding feast, a little larger of a narrative, but this is such a vast story.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and it is small, but it feels like I've never read The Prodigal Son and not want it more.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Totally. It's like, I need this, I need this narrative actually broken down and and thought out more and cared about. And it's just, it's filled with stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. I think in verse 18, it's also an interesting kind of picture into just human nature, what he's rehearsing to say to his father when he comes home.
Yeah.
I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then he arose, and it says he went and told his father that exact thing. And I think that is our human nature. Like, we come to God thinking, okay, now I've like signed up for, you know, my eternity secured. So now it's my time to like kind of earn it the rest of my life.
Yes,
you know, it's like, I'm your servant, you know, grew up with songs like I'm in the Lord's army. And like, you think about the theology of that, like, is God saving soldiers for an army or is he redeeming and adopting sons and daughters?
Right.
And so like, I love all three stories. It's talking about the pursuit and acceptance and the, I guess, the desire of God to bring the lost home, And when we're those who are lost and God is redeeming us and he's bringing us back into the fold, like he's redeeming us for relationship, not for servitude. Like that's not God's heart. Like, oh, thank goodness. Now I have another for my, you know, servant list. Like that's not what God's after. No. Like he's after adopting sons and daughters.
It's so funny because we probably could spend a whole podcast episode here. It's so full and it has so much. Yeah, I know. I think this is one of those, you know, you people talk about asking Jesus, like, I want to ask him questions. Like, I feel like for a lot of people, this could be on their list of like,
yeah,
can you tell me a little bit more about, was this real? Yeah. Did you watch something? Or
do you think Jesus ever got done teaching something like this and turn around with his disciples afterward and be like, man, I nailed it.
Yeah.
Like, that was right. That
Look
was
at him
right.
Say, home run today, boys. We're eating fish tonight. Well, does anybody else have anything for 15 before we move on? I don't want to keep us in this chapter all day.
I do love just the father's response to the older son who's kind of throwing a fit. He says, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. Like, what a beautiful, soft, compassionate response to, like, a kid throwing a fit.
Not like, you little brat. I'm yeah. Gonna, yeah, I know.
Yeah, he's yeah. still kind. And thinking about the Pharisees and those who were listening to this, he's kind of like, he's kind of subtweeting. Like, he's kind of, like, well, getting at them a little bit.
Yeah.
And he still has a soft response that still leaves the door open. It's not like, yeah, he was an idiot, you know?
Yeah. It's
like, it's still...
The father still is a father.
Yeah.
I think, too, like, my dad spoke on grace, and I think the inheritance is such a look at grace from the place of the younger son thought he spent his inheritance. But his inheritance is actually his identity as the father's son.
Yeah.
I think it so like closely relates to grace from the place of like, I think we think we can run out. I mm-hmm. think we think there's a limit. And I think the younger son put an amount on what he thought was the value of his family name.
Right.
Not realizing that the value of the family name was like eternal. Mm-hmm. And there is no running out of your inheritance here.
Yep.
And I think there's so much a tie of like, even with the older son realize, if he could realize what the younger son has now realized through that of like, hey, like, the inheritance here has no end.
Yeah.
There is no end date here. Like he thinks he spent it all.
Yeah.
We haven't touched it, you know?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Yeah. Well, let's move on to 16. Really couple interesting things here. We have the parable of the dishonest manager, the law in the kingdom of God to have divorce and remarriage, the rich man and Lazarus. I think, you know, for me, obviously the big standout is the rich man and Lazarus. I do think there's some really rich understanding of Jesus in the law and the kingdom of God in this section, too. What's kind of been standing out to you guys in chapter 16? Nothing, apparently.
Well, there's
good.
There's verse 10 that is an often quoted verse. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And I think it kind of echoes what we've seen in other parables, the parable of the fig tree, other ones that we've talked about, that our fruit that we bear is important to Jesus. It's important that what he's given us, we don't just sit on, but we do something with. And I think it's a really good life, like a life, not theme, but... maybe like a life verse. I'm not sure what term
life
I'm
hack.
Looking for. Life hack. Steps 1 through 10. But it's just a good thing to have in the back of your mind when the Lord gives you something that it's not just to make you happy in that moment, but it's also like it has, you know, ripples that he hopes for you to do. Like there should be more to that gift, yeah. You know? So you may feel like what you have is not a lot. Well, okay, if you want the Lord to entrust more to you, be faithful with what you do have, you know? Mm-hmm. Don't just ask God for more, more, more. How can you steward what has he given you now? Whether that's your gifts, whether that's your finances, whether that's friendships, whether that's the church you're a part of. Like, all these things are important. What are you doing to steward what the Lord has given you? If you want more, you want more friends, you want more money, okay, great. What are you doing with what you do have? Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah, I think, too, it's interesting, and I have this written in my Bible. 11, it says, you know, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the who will entrust you to the true riches? And one of the things I've written down is, like, can I be trusted with wealth?
Yeah.
You know, like, do I examine myself? Could I actually be—I think everyone wants to be wealthier. I think very few people examine how well they manage what they have now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, a lot of the other side of blessing is God teaching us how to trust him and seeing if he can trust us for wealth, you know?
Yeah. I don't, when I think about like, what does it mean to be blessed? I think part of that can be equated to maybe like what the Lord has given me, like physically. Mm-hmm. But I also think like living a life that's blessed requires having a healthy relationship with the things that you have.
Yeah.
Because if I have, you know, if I start making $1 million a year, that looks great on the outside. People would look at me and from the outside think, whoa, he's blessed. He's got the house, the cars, you know, income is crazy. But if that money is, you know, if that's something that I become a slave to, I'm not blessed.
No.
Yeah.
Right. And so I don't see that as, I don't see blessed as being like necessarily just, you know, the bottom line of what you have.
Yeah.
As
much
as
dollar,
like your ability to be trusted to use it for kingdom purposes.
Which I think is what verse 13 right. kind of alludes to. So no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I think this is one of those weird verses where it's kind of gotten twisted. Like, you can't enjoy money and serve God. Like, I don't think God wants us to just not have anything. I don't think a good father wants that for his kids.
Yeah.
But it's talking about serving one and serving the other. You know, that's the one versus the other, is serving one or loving one and loving the other. It's one thing to desire to have enough money for your family and to do well and be able to bless people. But it's another to, like, have your whole life revolve around making money. Yeah. And that's like the most important thing to you. And it shows, you know?
That, and I don't think that throughout time, like as you become either wealthy or whatever, that there's ever a time where you arrive at like, you know what, I can receive this and I know that I'm going to handle it well.
Yeah.
I think that like when it comes to situations like that, there's always the reality of like holding your hands out. And it's like you're saying, it's that concept of serving. You can't serve two masters.
Yeah.
And so I think people who even, you know, do live in wealth would probably say that they struggle more than people maybe who don't live in wealth with their money, and not struggle in the sense of like debt, but struggle in the sense of like giving, because when you have more, there's more of a cost.
Right.
And so I think like, yeah, it's like Noah said, like, you know, would I be ready for wealth if that came? Because
would it make me a worse version of myself now?
It's easy for me to go, I would do great.
Right.
But I also have nothing. There's no cost right now because I'm not a billionaire.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. I think too, like the interesting thing about that word here, and I was just doing some Greek, is that, you know, that word money is mammon. Yeah. And I think so much we go to dollar, and I think mammon is so much more about possession than just money. I mean, it is money.
I think it's more
spiritual. It's wealth. Yeah, I think it's like, you know, we talk about the discipline of simplicity, but I think like when we think about mammon, there's such a reality of like things.
Yeah.
Not just wealth, but what wealth can bring. And I think so much of like serving God or money is not like, and I think sometimes people have this idea, well, I don't hoard money. I'm not serving money. But you desire possession so bad. This nice car, this nice thing. You want to be identified by the things that you have so badly and be seen by the, you know, I own this purse, or I have this lifestyle, or I drive this car, or my house is this big, or my stuff is this nice. And you want people to understand you from that place. And that's what Jesus is saying, is like, you cannot serve possession.
Yeah.
Over me, it will destroy you. You cannot allow yourself to find your, it's so funny because it ties into the parable of the prodigal son, of him coming to himself.
Right. Yeah. It's no accident that this is right after the prodigal son.
It is. Yes. Yeah. And so there's no accident like of that. And so there's a reality of the prodigal son came to himself, and coming to ourselves is actually moving past possession. And realizing that my security is found in the Lord, which is difficult, you know? I'm about to
also, I think,
get a B3 out.
It goes, you know, along with the verse, like, being in the world but not of the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because being in the world requires such a value for consumerism.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I wonder how many people would sign up for wealth if somebody, and I'm not saying, obviously, this isn't like a theological thing, but like if somebody was to say, like, here's the thing, like, you'll be wealthy, you'll be a billionaire, but it'll be for what the Lord wants.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So like it might not ever look like you spending it on material possessions or whatever, would that still be something that you're interested in?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know?
And we've even had those. I got to me and Brian have kind of tried to keep each other accountable to the thought process of having income caps, of saying, you know, we are only going to allow ourselves, which we're not there. No, but to allow ourselves to say, okay, once we make over this dollar amount, the rest is given away. Like, I think it's even good to say, hey, like, once my needs are met and my family's needs are met, like, what more am I after?
Yeah.
Like, what is adding a ninth bedroom or an eighth bedroom or a fifth car or whatever, you know? And these are not problems that maybe a lot of people have, but, like, do we practice more restraint or do we practice more greed?
Yeah.
And that's what I think, you know, Jesus is trying to really pull out here is, do I practice restraint or do I practice greed?
Yeah.
And, like, that affects the soul.
Yeah.
It affects the soul deeply. Yeah. Possessions affect the soul.
Yeah.
It gives us, I think, a false sense of identity.
Yeah.
You know?
And I think there's something that it's alluding to between these two stories, the prodigal son and this one, that without knowing it, material possessions and a way of life instantly makes us its servant.
Yes.
Like, what is the prodigal son rehearsing? He says, I'll go back to my father and say, I'll serve you, instead of all his self-serving lifestyle. And you look at this one and you go, well, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other. Like, the nature of anything material in this world is that if we love it enough, it eventually will cause us to become its servant. So it's why you see people who are very wealthy who still don't feel like they're wealthy. You know, you get... your paycheck goes X amount, so does your house. Your house goes up X amount, and then your car payment goes up X amount, and then your trips go up X amount.
Double the size of your house and try your power bill.
Yeah, and so then all of a sudden you, quote unquote, you have more money, but you never feel like it. And so then you're chasing wealth even harder. So, you know, take it out of the wealth aspect. It's the same thing with sin. You do whatever sin, whatever addictive behavior you do, you only want more. It never satisfies.
Right.
In the moment, you're driven to do this, whatever this thing, take that thing, look at that thing, and it only leaves you wanting more.
Yes.
And without realizing it, it has caused you to become its servant. And so I think that Jesus is trying to, like, offer this alternative way of thinking. Instead of thinking, like, okay, I'll stop serving myself, so I'll go serve you. He's going, no, it's not about what you do for me. It's about who you are with me.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Instead of serving everything that you can get to, you know, the son eventually just runs out of money. He just keeps trying more prostitutes and more parties and more wild living and all this stuff.
And Stephen's tried that. He's tried more prostitutes,
and
more
I ended
money.
Up and it doesn't in work. A pig trough. And you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like at the end of the story, he comes to himself. Like, he also came to the end of his bank account. He came to the end of his ability to serve that lifestyle that he wanted, that he didn't even realize had put him in captivity.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. It's really good. This this goes on into a couple interesting things. We have the law and the kingdom of God, which I think is really interesting because scripture can be complicated. It can be complicated to read. And it says here, we'll just go verse 14 to 17. It says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all the things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets, which we know, is the Torah and then the prophets, right? So when Jesus says here the law and the prophets, what he means is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets. So, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, you know, the minor prophets and the major prophets. But he says the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And there's such an interesting double thing here where Jesus is stating that the law was until he was, right?
Yeah.
And while also stating that he is fulfilling the law, and the law in itself is not bad, right? I think this scripture, and I don't actually know if it has this in my references, but it doesn't. But I do think it's a very big tie to Romans, where Paul is kind of giving us this example that the law in itself is holy. The law in itself is not bad.
Right.
But the law awakens sin.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so Jesus is saying the law is not bad. The law is not void.
Yeah.
Moses is not wrong. Right. I am just the fullness of being right.
Right.
You know what I mean? I'm the fullness of what this will become.
Yeah.
And it's so funny that this idea of people forcing, like the law is trying to force your way into the kingdom of God by your acts.
Yeah.
Right? It's this forceful way of trying to take it by force. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It's only going to come through me. And it's such an interesting couple verses.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, there's this idea. I think that a lot of people think that Jesus abolished the law.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. But it never really says that. He fulfilled the law.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so, yeah. And it's such an interesting way, especially because we like here, we talk a lot about like the law versus grace.
Yeah.
And I think it is important to remember that Jesus didn't like it. The problem wasn't the law necessarily. The problem was that like we just couldn't do it. And right. so we needed his help.
Yeah. Yeah. And the law is proof that we can't.
Right.
You know what I mean? Which is so interesting. We get into divorce and remarriage, and I think these scriptures are always, there's nuance. And so it says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. If we take this verse and we tie it once again to Matthew, we see where Jesus gives his, you know, and the church would accept this idea of adultery and kind of like physical or mental abuse. You know, and so Jesus gives these doors and windows for us in grace through this. And I think this scripture is so much deeply tied to the woman at the well and this idea of divorce for just divorce.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That you're on your third husband, your fourth mm-hmm. husband. This idea that like without Jesus's principles, divorce outside of that is not right. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And Jesus lays these principles down for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We move into probably the richest part of this, and there's so much theology in the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
Would anybody like to start there on talking about the rich man and Lazarus? I have my thoughts, but I would love to hear.
Yeah, why don't you start in and we'll...
Sure.
Yeah.
Definitely. So if you have a newer Bible, one of the things you're going to notice early on is the thought process of moving from Abraham's bosom in Abraham's side. The both words are synopsis in the Greek, like you can use both of them. But it's a very interesting telling, and I think it's a very interesting insight to how Jews would have saw afterlife pre-Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Or they had a belief for the resurrection of the dead, but this would come after the Christ took over and made the world basically Israel. And this is such a tied verse because, interestingly, the good man, Lazarus, and the rich man both go to Hades.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Which is like, that's counter to us in a lot of ways, but they both end up in Hades, right? Except one is in Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, and one is actually down in the pit. And so it's very, very interesting to see kind of the breakout of both these. And I really find it interesting. It says here, you know, that he was at Abraham's side. It's actually a real big point back to being sat next to what's the term I'm looking for? Like laying back at table, like in scripture.
Yeah.
You had to recline at table. And so there's this really cool like outline of that this man at Abraham's side is dining next to him, so next to the seat of the person at the highest standard of the table. So he's a man of honor in this idea of Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom has a lot of deep, rich history in Israel roots, and so it's the belief that it was kind of the waiting place for the children of God. And there's a lot of interesting early paintings of even like kind of this lower level of Hades of fire and brimstone and this and that, and then it's kind of upper echelon garden-like featurette, you know, and kind of like a lush place for people to rest and be. And so it's very interesting. I see you got your mic. Okay. I thought you were about ready to say something. But yeah, it's just very interesting to see kind of their like view of kind of maybe their current state of where they'll be until Christ's return.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is always such a sad story for me to read. I don't know. I just get so emotional reading it because I think in our river, like in our culture, we talk so much about the hope that we have and how our own, you know, works don't justify us. But you see this. You see this exchange where the man is just begging Abraham, please, like I have five brothers, please send a prophet, send somebody to warn them about what I'm experiencing. And there's no hope. He said, even if a prophet went, they wouldn't listen. And it's so sad seeing this story where, you know, we just don't talk about, you know, eternal judgment a whole lot.
I know.
We don't talk about hell and torment and the lake of fire and all these things. Like, we don't talk about them. But as a believer, I think there's something inherently missing in us if we don't have some level of heartbreak for those who that is their future. Yeah. You know? I mean, if we don't share the hope we have in coming to Christ, I mean, this is where people go into this place of torment, it says in verse 28. In verse 26, it references this theme about, you know, I'll just read it. It says, besides all this, between us, not 26, a little higher, 25. It says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. It's continuing this theme about what we do with our life and what we're after. You know, in life, this man who's in torment spent it all chasing the good things. And yet, in all of it, I think we talked in one of the other episodes about how terrible it would be to gain the whole world but lose your soul. You know, and that's exactly what this story, Jesus is giving us a peek behind the scenes of exactly what it's like if you spend your life chasing all these things when actually life is found in him. He, Jesus himself, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I always just, my heart mourns for these people. I mean, they're Pharisees listening to him, and they're referencing how so many prophets have come and have tried to convince them to believe and follow the Lord, you know, before Jesus, to repent and turn to God, and in the New Testament, to repent and turn to Jesus and receive the kingdom. And their hearts were just so hardened, you know. And I think there's just this responsibility that we have as believers to do everything we can to try our very best for the people that God's put in our life to say something, even when it's uncomfortable, so that people have the opportunity to turn to God.
Yeah.
You know, if someone doesn't call someone to repentance, how will they know?
Yes.
You know?
Yeah. I think too, there's a real interesting tie in here, in the rich man and Lazarus, which is a really sad truth, of Israel's rejection of the Christ, you know? Yeah. And I think I think Jesus is trying to do his best to point out the rich man being Israel.
Yep.
And Lazarus being the poor man, right? And how, you know, he says here, like you said in 29, it says, but Abraham said, they have, when talking about, he said, please send someone of my brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus responds, Abraham responds in 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
Yeah.
And it's this tie-in idea of Israel has had the gold the whole time.
After chance,
Since Moses, they've had the gold. They've had the answers. They're the rich man.
Yeah.
They're God's people. They're the chosen ones. They get it. And it's them who has rejected God. It is them who has rejected a Savior. I love that this ends in 31 with 30 and 31, it says, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, a.k.a. Jesus.
Yeah. Oh,
I know.
Yeah.
It's such a tie-in because I think, you know, the lie a lot of us believe is that, like that if we go to Israel right now, like, they believe in Jesus.
Right.
And 90% of Israel are not, like, messianic. They don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
They believe in the Torah and the law, and they still believe that there's a Messiah coming that's not Jesus.
Yeah.
And so this is such a, like, sad story of a nation rejecting its own king and its own savior.
Yeah.
You know, and thank God I'm Lazarus in this story, you know, like as a Gentile.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But like, it's so sad to think about the concept of Israel being this rich man who's been given. And I love it because it said, he says to him like you said in 25, Abraham, child, remember mm-hmm. that you in your lifetime received your good things.
Yeah.
And the reality of you had the law, mm-hmm. you had all of it.
Yeah.
And you've rejected me. You've rejected the physical incarnation of God.
Right.
And it's like, it's so heartbreaking to think that, like, the nation that was birthed for this destiny,
right.
you know, gave it up because they rejected him.
Right.
And it's just wild to think about, like, from the perspective of, like, a Jew to Gentile way of seeing this, kind of this parable.
Yeah. Yeah. It echoes that verse we talked about in a previous episode. You know, he who, what is it, gains his life,
loses it. Yeah, yes.
You know?
Yeah.
And he who loses his life gains
it. Will gain it, yeah.
Yeah. And I think this is a warning sign to us. You know, it's like a red flag, like, hey, pay attention to this.
Right.
Because, I mean, think about the Jewish crowd listening to this. Like, they were so mad at Jesus because in their mind they had it all right.
Yes.
They're like, no. I know who the Christ will be.
Yeah.
I know, you know, I've already got the picture of what this is supposed to, you know, play out as. And they had it so wrong. I think it's sobering for us as believers to just go, I never will just arrive. Like, the Holy Spirit is still going to be teaching me. Your dad talked about that when he preached. He said, I'm 60 and I'm still learning. There's still things the Lord is teaching me. And I think as believers, that's an important part of our life.
Right.
Is that we have a lifestyle of growth, a lifestyle of being taught by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you stop learning and you stop listening to what the Holy Spirit is trying to form in you, you really miss out on a lot.
Yeah,
you know?
That's true. Does anybody else have anything for 16? Awesome.
Let's go on to 17.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, so 17 has some really interesting stuff. I mean, the big thing that stands out to me, and we've talked about different stuff, but is obviously the coming of the kingdom. But I think, you know, temptation to sin is definitely weighty couple verses.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus cleanses 10 lepers is kind of a big deal, the unworthy servant. Does anybody have any place they want to tackle or start 17? I know Brian's a real theologian.
I've got some thoughts on the 10 lepers, but is there anything previous to that you guys want to hit before we jump there?
I mean, yeah, verse 1 and 2, just talking about temptations are sure to come, but it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Like, that is such a weighty, like, hard, like, death metal verse. Like, that is, like, that's pretty hardcore, you know? Yeah.
Jesus is like, you think you sinning sucks.
Yeah.
Make someone else sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Watch
what
I do.
Another thing coming.
Yeah. Yeah. Watch what happens.
Yeah.
So, I noticed his language caused one of these little ones to sin. Do you just think that there were kids present, maybe? Or
maybe.
I would
assume.
Yeah. I think, too, this way, you know, this isn't for everyone, but this verse feels really weighty as a communicator.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
About, like, having your theology and your stuff figured out and not leading people down a road of whatever, you know?
Yeah.
I also think a little bit later it says, pay attention to yourselves, and if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But I think what's interesting about this is I wonder, like, how much we actually do that in today's society. You know, how many times we actually see people doing something sinful and we go, hey, actually, like, I want to come to you and tell you that this thing that's going on. Like, that's not I feel like it's a more common thing, a part of our culture, to be like repentive.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But I don't know if in today's Christian culture, if like rebuking your brother is as big of a, you know, as a concept.
I think it speaks to like the lack of real Christian community, because that is Christian community. Is the ability to be open and honest with each other without it causing something. And that's not always the easiest for people.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
And we talk about context too. So this is coming right after the story of Lazarus and, you know, begging that someone give his brothers a sign and, you know, this man. And right after that, it says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's almost kind of an interesting coincidence where it's saying, if you see someone in sin, do them the favor of having the hard conversation.
Yes.
And like in our culture,
be a friend.
Yes, be a real friend, a real brother, a real sister, and say something. It's like when you have like cilantro in your teeth and no one tells you and you get home and you're like, are you kidding me? Like, really? Like, I would go, like, if, you know, if my wife, if Taylor didn't say something to me, I would go to her and be like, are you kidding me right now? You know?
Why didn't you do this?
In the same way, you know, like, the picture of the body of Christ is a family. You know, we're adopted as sons and daughters. And I think there is this aspect of, like, we want what's best for people. We don't want people to spend an eternity in torment. Like, we don't want a brother to be caught with a millstone around their neck, thrown into a, like... I know these are like such heavy, big, picturesque, you know, ways of saying things, but it's like there is a responsibility as brothers and sisters to just say something. Like, good God.
It's real.
Know? Like, get over your own pride or fear of having a difficult conversation or whatever and just say what needs to be said.
Yeah.
You know?
That's so good.
I also wonder, going a little further in, it talks about, you know, if he sins against you seven times in the day, turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
I'd love for, I think, even just you guys to dialogue a little bit about what that looks like in today's society with, you know, we live in a culture right now where, like, it's very relevant to be like, if this person isn't benefiting you, if this person isn't healing or helping or growing you, like, then you need to draw the boundary.
Yeah.
And so I'd love for you guys to maybe... for all of us to kind of chat about that and maybe touch on that idea of like being repentive or forgiving people who are repentive doesn't look like allowing someone to treat you however they want. However, there's this reality that like in Christ, like forgiveness is like something, you know, it's required to live that life of forgiveness and grace. And so anyways, I'd love to know everyone's thoughts.
I love how you have so many thoughts. I have a lot. No, I think you're right. I think that is extremely relevant because even on social media, that's something I see a lot is like, and it's all this talk about like removing toxic people from your life.
We just saw with the election, like if people voted opposite of you, you don't have to spend Thanksgiving or Christmas with them. Like what?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Insanity.
And I love what Jesus is doing here is he's putting the responsibility also on the people who have not done the sinning. Mm-hmm. And I think the problem with right now what we're seeing in culture of like removing anybody from your life who causes any kind of friction or discomfort or inconvenience or anything. What the problem with that is it's almost like it's trying to abdicate people from the responsibility to consider whether or not they've contributed to any of the dysfunction in their own life, right? And so I think what Jesus is doing in here is he's offering a way for people to continue being responsible for the way they're choosing to live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not just addressing the one who's done the sinning, but also addressing the one who is responsible for forgiving the one who has sinned.
Yeah,
that's good.
And I think in doing so, he's creating a path towards what healthy relationships look like in the kingdom.
Yeah,
that's good.
I think it's so interesting that, like, we read this stuff from the whole context of Scripture, the whole context of having heard all the things Jesus has said. We've read the New Testament. We've read the other Gospels. But, like, forgiveness feels so central to Christianity when you really take the law into account and when your faith is built around the law and doing what's right and repenting and always hoping that you're in good standing with God. Like, that's very central to us. And it's in light of the cross. You know, we think about these things in the context of Jesus has already come. He's died for us, forgiven our sins. But this is before all that.
Right.
Jesus is in the middle of coming out of one parable.
Yeah.
And
we always see post-gospel.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And so, like, even just giving us this picture into how he forgives us, like, this is without the context of him having died for us for the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is before that. So
this stuff is so much different to the brain of someone.
To the listener.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes. So he's saying, you know, forgive them. And if they keep sinning, keep forgiving them. Like we kind of go like, if someone says they're sorry and they do it again, like, you know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you kind of thing.
Yeah.
Like eventually, like we just cut a person off, you know, whatever. But like, this story, like, think about the practicality of it.
Right.
Like, if I came in every time I saw you, I came and like slapped you in the face, and I just thought it was hilarious. And you're like, dude, that's not funny to me. And
classic
every
Steven.
Time, classic Steven.
Classic Steven.
And I just kept doing it. And eventually, just be like, honestly, man, like, we're not cool anymore. Like,
sure.
If you're not going to respect this, like, really obvious boundary that's, like, not cool, then, like, we're just done. But Jesus is like, no, if they keep sinning against you the same way over and over and over again, seven times in the same day, keep forgiving them.
Yeah.
Like, this precedent
is... It's an upside-down kingdom again.
It's an upside-down kingdom. Yeah. And it goes along back to that same theme that we see in all through Luke, is that Jesus accepts the person who we would say should not be accepted. Jesus is saying, even the person who's wronged
so
you
good.
And keeps wronging you, they're still my people.
Yeah, it's mm-hmm. good.
It's
that's,
like,
yeah.
How
yeah.
is he so like grace-giving and extending,
I know.
You know, open arms to the person who has chosen over and over and over
yeah.
to wrong, you know,
I think,
to wrong a
and
person.
I think we like, we can like granolify this and like, that's like, peace, man, peace be to you. And it's like, it doesn't mean like you're not honest and open and you have conversations
yeah, yeah.
and you're a normal person about this stuff. It doesn't mean you roll over, but there's a reality of like genuine conversation, forgiveness, repentance.
Yeah.
It's just tied into this just of the normal state of existing.
Yeah. yeah.
And he doesn't let the one who sinned off the hook either
no.
without holding them responsible.
Right.
Yeah.
He says like it's their job to repent. To,
yeah.
Because as so hard as it is, oh, go ahead.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Yeah. But just like, you know, go to your brother, but it's your responsibility to address what they've done, but it's their responsibility to actually give consideration to that and,
yeah.
and well, decide if they're going to change their ways.
Right, because as hard as it is to forgive someone seven times, it's like vomit soup to go and ask for forgiveness seven times.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
yeah.
Like, that sucks just as much as yeah. being like, hey, man, I know you forgave me like an hour ago, but
yeah.
smoked another cigarette, and no, I'm just kidding.
yeah.
But like, yeah, you know what I mean? Like, I've done
yeah.
it again today.
yeah.
That's awful, you know?
Yeah. To answer your question, how does it practically play out in our lives today? So, like with Taylor and I, you know, many people come from a broken home, and that can mean a million different things.
Yeah.
But there's been some, you know, family relationships that there was just repeated hurts that came, especially in
yeah.
Taylor's family. And we just had to work through, like, what does that mean for us? Not just like, I don't want to over-spiritualize it. Not like, what would Jesus say we should do, but just like, what's the type of person that I want to be? And I've been very, very proud to see how she has forgiven people in her family that have done just legitimate wrongs that she just, they weren't called for. And, you know, won't get too far into details or anything, but seeing how she's chosen to extend forgiveness and even express forgiveness to people who have not even apologized to her.
Mm-hmm.
On a practical side, that doesn't mean that we welcome them into proximity in our
right.
life where we're always around them.
Right.
Because knowing a track record also means that there are certain things that you can just expect. Some wounds just keep getting opened over and over and over. And I don't think when Jesus says forgive them, it means you got to be their best friend.
Yeah.
be,
yeah.
you know, in close proximity and be vulnerable and share deep, intimate parts of your life. I don't think that is the call. But as far as what we are expected to do is to not wish bad on someone, but to wish well on them. Jesus goes to the point where he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Yeah.
So it's pretty cut and dry. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to be best friends, but a big red flag, a big sign that you have unforgiveness in your life is, are you wishing good or bad on someone who's done
yeah.
bad to you?
Yeah. And can you know? Be in the, even in their presence?
Yeah.
You know, can
yeah.
you, like, forgiveness is, it doesn't, you're right, you don't have to be best friends, but oftentimes we say we forgive someone, we can't even be in their presence. We
yeah.
can't have a conversation with them. It's like, that's not forgiveness.
Yeah. True forgiveness actually changes the way you think about that person.
About that
right.
person. Yeah, because
yeah.
forgiveness of sins, metanoia, is to change the way you think. And so to forgive someone is to actually change the way you think about a person in the
yeah.
same way you change the way you think overall. You know, I was going to say, Stephen, my dad's an Auburn fan. I feel like I come from a broken home. So it feels like broken home can mean many different things. I
yeah,
agree.
Yeah.
I have a very broken family as far as
yeah,
my
we
dad
all love
being,
college football. It's
we
cool.
all love
yeah, yeah.
big football, college football
go
here.
Sports. Yeah.
Looking at the kingdom or the coming of the kingdom, I love this portion of scripture because this helps make my theology right, which I love that. But it also, I think, just
speaking
speaks,
of broken.
Yeah, speaking of broken and neediness. No, but I think this speaks so much to Jesus's message. In verse 20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Verse 21 says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You know, people have different opinions about Brian Simmons and his translation of scriptures, but I do love that he adds at the end of verse 21, in his translation, he adds that, and the kingdom of God is growing inside of some of you, which
yeah.
I think is nice. I don't think it affects the scripture in a negative way, but I love this idea that the kingdom of God cannot be observed in ways we would like. It doesn't have walls the way we would like it to. It doesn't have borders, which I think is so important to a kingdom. It doesn't have a geographical place. They don't have a certain style of clothing. The kingdom of God doesn't have a certain aesthetic. It doesn't have a food. You know what I mean? We eat Mexican food, Italian food, Korean food. Rather, it is about a set of standards of who a people group are.
Yeah.
And it ties, once again, I think it ties into Paul's language to the Ephesians when he says that you're a colony of heaven on earth.
Yeah.
You know, this idea of being, I know we have different relationships with the idea of colonization, and it doesn't, I don't want to speak to American colonization or anything, but rather to the reality of that we are called to cultivate a different culture. You know, me and my wife were talking today, or yesterday, I would say, in Toronto, Ontario, there is a really beautiful Little Italy. And you can go there, and the food and the culture, you know, it's just like being in Italy. And I think that we don't often see bringing the kingdom of God that way here, that you mm-hmm. could be in Toronto and drive into Toronto doing the Canadian thing, Tim Hortons, Toronto Maple Leafs, all the stuff. And then you drive down the next street and it feels like you're in Italy.
Yeah.
And all the signs feel Italian and the roads feel Italian and the restaurants feel Italian and the aesthetics are Italian. And in that same way, you would go into someone who's a believer's home and it's the same, but it's different.
Yeah.
And their language is the same, but it's different. And the way they view money is the same, but it's different. And the way they view sexuality is the same, but it's different. And I think there's so much tied to this idea that the kingdom of God cannot be observed in ways that we are used to.
Yeah.
And rather, the kingdom of God is a person, and the kingdom of God is a people group, you know? And I think it ties to this idea of, as Christians, we are, in a sense, nomadic, but in a way that's exciting because we get to cultivate our kingdom wherever we are.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's important.
Yeah, I think scripturally this seems to be the biggest way that we witness, you know, to borrow the kind of Christianese term, to witness to people is our life. You know, I think even just looking at Jesus's ministry, the way that he reached people, people actually just kind of followed him. You know, he walked from city to city, he was traveling, and people just heard about what he's doing and they just had to see it for themselves. And I think for us, the more we really embrace the kingdom lifestyle and the kingdom belief system, you know, this chapter talks a lot about faith back in verse 5 and verse 7. You know, I think people just see what we have and they go, I want some of that, you know. And I think more than preaching on a Facebook post every day saying, you know, turn or burn, like I think
yeah.
the thing that actually is going to change people
idea.
Is seeing the beautiful life that we have because the kingdom
the
is growing out of us.
Yes,
you
the
know?
Richness. Yeah, yeah, there's a story of a young man that is now like serving the Lord, doing very well, happy life, happy family, all that stuff. But I loved his story of getting serious with the Lord, came out of being surrounded by young Christian families and not really kind of following the Lord and saying, I want that.
Yeah.
And I love that.
Right.
That story of, I want that. Mm-hmm. I want what you've got. I want the relationship you have. I want the marriage and the relationship with your children that you have. And that is the kingdom of God.
Right.
That is the greatest, like evangelistic tool that we could have.
Yeah.
I'm realizing now, I think we're about to get into some eschatology, which means I think that we will not get into chapter 18 because we're about to get into end times. And so I think we're going to most
that
likely
is a can of worms.
Be in 17 for the rest of this episode. if you started this before you're reading chapter 15 today, I think this would be a kind of a better stopping point. Maybe even until you get into chapter 17 or the night before chapter 17 or right before you read 17 or after. Whatever works best for you. But we're going to kind of move on into the second half of 17, which is, I think, what a lot of people would probably ask Jesus if they were with him. But if we look at verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah." Very important thing to remember there, the days of Noah. So it will be in the day of the Son of Man. Verse 27, it says that they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. 28 says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Verse 31, "On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left." Verse 35, "There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." Verse 37, "And he said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will go also.'" So what we have here is Jesus beginning to lay out an understanding of, or a little bit of his understanding, and we'll get more into this in 21, of the second coming of the Lord. And let's tie some pieces of this together, and let's remember a couple things when we read this. Let's remember a couple things. First is, and we've talked about this before, but understanding the audience in which it's being taught to. And I'll say, if you guys want to jump in at any time, if you have any thoughts, you know, say anything, or even questions that I think other people might would have, I think would be helpful. But let's remember the audience first. Let's remember that some of the ideas that we carry or some people carry now, dispensationalism, the rapture, or maybe some different things like that, would not be a concept then, mm-hmm. right? And so we have to remember that when Jesus is telling this to people. Another thing that we have to remember is that the Jewish thought process of the end times, or let's say the eternal world, would be that a messianic king would rise up, overtake the planet, and the planet would basically become the nation of Israel, and that the dead would rise and join the living in this eternal earthly kingdom. So this is the mindset that the Israelites or the Jewish people that Jesus are talking to, this is the mindset they would have. First, we need to understand that when Jesus is saying these things. Do you have a question?
Yes. Would it be too soon to go ahead and also explain at this point that was their perspective of the rapture or their perspective of like their mindset? What is today's perspective of said belief?
Yeah, so I'm going to do that as I break down the verses.
Okay.
And kind of go through that.
Because I want people who don't have rapture theology to get kind of an overview of what rapture theology is, because it's hard to argue against something that you don't yet understand.
Yeah, so like just to go along with 17, in the late 1800s, a new theology kind of rose to the ranks called dispensationalism. It came from a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, who carried the belief that Jesus needed to deal with Israel, but could not deal with Israel and bring what needed to come while the church age was here. And so what he began to do was create what is called different dispensations. And this would mean that the church would need to leave in order for God to deal with the nation of Israel.
When you hear the word dispensation, I want you to focus on dispense. For the people who are not theologically literate, maybe,
or
super into that.
Yep.
When you hear dispensationalism, like if you're hearing that and you're like, well, that's a big term, just think as he kind of explains these things, different dispensings.
Yeah.
Maybe that'll help some people.
Yeah, that's really, really good.
And you would also say that this is where we start getting into, this is kind of the book and the verses that people start touching on when they're referring to the rapture.
Yeah, yeah. This is some of those. This is why this is important, right?
Yeah, so this is why this is a big deal.
What John Nelson Darby kind of got caught in a conundrum was he could not find a way for the church to not be here and for God to deal with Israel. And by coinkydink, during a revival, a young Scottish girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald goes into a trance or some type of vision. And basically in this vision, this 11-year-old girl sees a secret coming of Christ that is not mentioned anywhere. And so he takes this secret coming of Christ, attaches it to his theology, which is where we would come up with the rapture. He ties a couple verses like this to it. In some ways, more a different verse in, I always get Ephesians and Philippians mixed up every time, but in one of those as far as meeting people in the air, but sometimes people attach this to this. And so the idea is in the rapture, the idea is that the Lord needs to rapture the church out so that he can deal with the nation of Israel. And so the rapture is kind of this secret in the middle of the night. People wake up and their spouses, PJs are left, but they're not there and they're freaking out. And, you know, you've seen Left Behind. Half the people on the plane are gone and, you know, all that stuff. And so, but that would not be like I said, how Israel would view this, right? And so we have to remember that. And so let's go here a little kind of verse by verse. 22 said, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out and follow them. Right. And I think this is another good example of thinking about people being or relating themselves to Jesus, even the Muslim faith of seeing Muhammad as kind of the next prophet after Jesus. We get in the verse 23. He said, yeah, say to you, look here, look there. Do not go follow them. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day, which means that in one moment he won't be here. And the next moment he will. But first he must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah, key word there, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the days when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves when we think about the days of Noah is this: in the days of Noah, when God brought judgment, who was left on earth and who wasn't?
The righteous were not taken away.
The righteous were not taken away. The righteous were left on the earth, right? Noah's the one that remains on the planet. Noah's sons are the ones that remain on the planet, not taken away from the planet. Right. And so this is a kind of our first key, is that the end days will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking. And I think this has to tie into somehow we have moved into a belief system that the earth is evil and has to go away. But and I've said this many times preaching that God has not ended his earth project. Just because Adam and Eve failed doesn't mean the earth project is over, but he's actually going to pick up where Jesus is picking up where Adam and Eve left off, where they failed. And Jesus is going to complete what he started, right? So verse 27, they were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage until the days of Noah. The ark came, flood destroyed them all. the flood destroyed them all. Likewise, just like it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Who left the earth? Sodom and Gomorrah. Who was left on the earth? Who was left to be with Abraham in this moment? Lot and his family. Another way to look at, and this is very interesting, Jesus is first in verse 20 referencing the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the kingdom of God, like he says, it cannot be observed. It's not a place. Okay, what can be represented as the kingdom of God here? The ark. Noah's in the ark. Noah's in the kingdom, and he remains on the earth. Lot is with the angels. Mm-hmm. He is with the kingdom. He remains on the earth. So the thought process that a lot of times people like to take these verses and think of Noah being gone and Lot being gone and referencing some type of rapture or taking away, but that is contrary to these verses. These verses actually would say that if it's like Lot and Noah, Noah remained on the earth. Lot remained on the earth. It goes on in verse 29. It says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. When we get into apocalyptic literature, one of the things that we have to remember very carefully is that when we move into apocalyptic literature, we're going to use apocalyptic language. When it says that earlier on, when it says that Jesus is going to come like lightning, do we think he's physically going to look like a piece of lightning? No, we don't, right? So if Jesus is not going to look like a piece of lightning, and he's referencing a lot here when it comes to fire and sulfur over Sodom and Gomorrah, what can that mean? Well, when we understand apocalyptic literature, we understand that fire represents cleansing, right? And so you can look at apocalyptic literature throughout all of Scripture. So, example, when Daniel's prophesying about Babylon, and he says that the sky will darken and the sun will fall out of the sky and it will remain dark for so many days and things will fall and stars will fall from the sky. Did that happen? No, right? It's poetic imagery describing Babylon taking over Israel. And so when we see verses like Lot's fire and sulfur, this is not the idea that the Lord is going to send a fireball down and destroy the planet, and we're all going to be up with him like celebrating, watching sinners and the planet burn up and screaming woohoo. Rather, that the Son of Man coming will be like in the days of Lot. And in the days of Lot, everyone was giving a warning, and Lot and his family remained. And fire and sulfur here is not about destruction. Rather, it is about cleansing. So what God will do to the earth is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, but kind of in reverse, if that makes sense. Where one was physically destroyed, the new way God will do this is he will cleanse the earth, right? So just like in the days of Noah, he said he would never flood the earth again, right? He's not going to destroy people again. He's going to cleanse the planet for the people that remain. Right, the earth became cleansed with Noah, and Noah continued on the earthly journey after that. Do you have a question?
No, I'm just breaking it down in a more simple way, in the sense that, like, in this book, he just kind of keeps referring to these things. Would you say that, like, they already have reference for?
Yeah.
Like, you've heard the stories of Noah. This is kind of what's going on. Heard the stories of.
They
so
have
he's just
reference.
Kind of trying to, like, go back and forth to kind of help people gain the understanding for.
They
for
would have no recognition that Noah left the planet.
Yeah.
So the idea of some type of rapture does not play here, because it does not play into. And Jesus is not telling. Jesus's hope is not that people won't understand him. Right? The idea is not that Jesus is going to say this thing and say, these stupid people don't understand. There's a secret rapture coming. He is trying to help them understand. He is trying to give them somewhat, you know, he is basically saying, let who has ears hear. You know what I mean? So their process would say, well, Noah stayed on the earth and the bad people left. Lot stayed and the bad people left, right? The earth, you know, it's in Romans that the earth is our inheritance. The world is our inheritance. It belongs to Jesus first, and then it belongs to us, right? So it ties into us.
What, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you'll get into this, but do you have beliefs on, like, specifically how that will play out in terms of the unrighteous, like, in that day?
Yeah, honestly, it would not shock me that on the Lord's return that they leave, that they're gone.
Sure.
In the same way we would see kind of a rapture, it could almost be like a reverse rapture.
Yeah. Well, in the verses that are coming that you've already read, but you'll get into.
Yeah, I will.
And
yeah.
I was wondering if that would play into that too.
Well, it does, because it plays into. So then we get into, and I love this scripture. Verse 32 only says, remember Lot's wife. Mm-hmm. Remember that Lot's wife wanted the life that the angels told her was wicked. And she is looking back on a life that is not. It all ties into 15. It all ties into chapter 16, that the prodigal son came to himself. These people realized who they were. And Lot's wife wanted the life that she had in Sodom and Gomorrah, where people were marrying and trading and buying and selling. And he's saying, remember that to lose your life is to gain it, right? So he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, he goes on, and this is what he says. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In verse 34 and 35, he says, I tell you that in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, one will be left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, when we read those verses in the context of now what we understand, who's taken and who's left? We've always tied this to some type of secret rapture taking away. But when we pull this into the real context of what it's saying, it's the bad one taken away, not the good one. So in these days, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Because the field is for the one that remains. The bed is for the one that remains, right? The grinding is for the one that remains, because the earth is our inheritance. God is not taking us away. God is taking those who have not called him their Lord away, because the earth is going to be his kingdom.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. And like you said earlier, Jesus is just restoring us back to our original mission of being. Because like in the garden, Adam and Eve were commissioned to have domain and have authority. And to bring, you know, the rest of the world into submission to his kingdom.
Yes.
And yeah, Jesus has restored us to that position.
Yes, he's restored not only us, but the planet.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, it's like what he says in Romans, that the earth is in groaning, the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what this is tied to, is that the earth will finally be renewed and restored back to its order and its purpose in the same way we will. You know what I mean? Did you have another one?
No, I'm just thinking through a lot of it. Because it's a lot.
Yeah, I'll reference what you brought up at the beginning when you talked about the verses meeting in the air. So it's 1 Thessalonians 4.
That's it.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, but that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, as verse 17, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So where do you take that like set of scriptures with this? Like, I kind of feel like I know the direction you'll take this.
Sure.
But where do you take those verses in contrast to the rapture idea that we're removed from the earth and the unrighteous are left here?
Yeah.
Where do you piece that in with, like, Revelation 11, kind of the...
Yeah. Well, I would say, does... First, like, does anyone think that the Lord could secretly come take all the Christians and come with the shout of an archangel?
Right.
I feel like that's going to be a pretty bold way to split the sky open and come with the sound of an archangel. People be like, it must just be an airplane.
Yeah.
So a couple big things. First off is, you know, the idea that the dead in Christ will rise first and they will meet together in the clouds, right? We will join them in the air. couple key words here. Cloud in this context from a Greek perspective actually is a term used to describe crowd. So the dead in Christ will meet Jesus in the crowd, right? And the funny part is they use the term air, not sky.
Mm-hmm.
The concept being that the dead in Christ cannot be here where air is. In space, there's no air. Air is here. So it is the idea that the dead in Christ will rise, meet the living in the crowd of the people who are now believers with Jesus in the air, which means on the planet together. And that's kind of what this is saying, is that one will be left, right? And he ends 17 and 37, and they say to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather," right? So we've always seen death and Hades and hell resemble this kind of like death, vultures, gnashing of teeth. Everything there is about death. And so that where the corpses will be, right, that's where the vultures will gather. That is not where we are. Rather, this is the connected space of that we are inheriting this earth. We are the ones that will remain. And Jesus is trying to bring people in the same way he's bringing a calmness to people when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's doing that here and saying, "Do not worry.
Yeah.
You will remain." Lot remained. He was safe. Noah mm-hmm. remained on the earth. He was safe. The ark represents in this state the kingdom. You are in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And when I come, I will come. It won't be a secret to you.
Yeah.
I will come with the shout of an archangel. I will split the sky open. I will come to this planet. I will declare my judgment. I will cleanse the earth with fire. And those who do not call me Lord will be gone. And it will be us that remain to take over and finish what God started. And the beauty of Jesus' coming is that we will finish what Adam and Eve started. We will put the exclamation point on that journey.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I think a great, I don't know that we need to get into it because this could just rabbit trail really far. but in Revelation 21, if you want to further read on this, it talks about the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. Do you want me to read it real
sure,
quick?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay,
yeah.
I'm just going to get into it. Here we go. So Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So listen to this in the context of what Noah's talking about. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Mm-hmm. Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Yes.
This is all just reinforcing what you're talking
yeah.
about. And the idea of us even meeting the Lord in the air, it kind of logically makes sense that as we're meeting the Lord in the air, he's making all things new as a dwelling place for us with God.
With God yeah. on the earth.
On
yeah,
the earth.
It's so good. That's a great, thank you for pointing that out.
Yeah.
Did you have one too you were pulling?
I did, because I feel like we've not really had a conversation yet necessarily on like the rapture or the belief system based on it. And it's funny that he went to Revelation 21 because I literally had my phone out at Revelation 20.
Oh, wow.
Because this is the big, well, I wouldn't say the big doozy, but it is the big doozy for where people's theology really sits and stands in is this mm-hmm. specific, this chapter and these verses.
Mm-hmm.
So it goes through the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And it talks about, "Then I saw," which I'm not going to read it all, but throughout this verse, you go through all the way to about, let's see, where would be a good place to start? I think 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then it goes on to talk about the defeat of Satan. And it talks about Satan, when the 1,000 years are ended of this reign, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth. And then it goes on to talk about that, and they gather for battle and all this stuff. But I'm bringing this to the forefront because this is also another scripture that people often use to argue this rapture, right? That this, there's going to be this 1,000-year reign, that Satan's going to be let loose on the earth, and we're going to be, like you said, where this picture that's projected in Christianity of, you know, we're going to be up in the sky going like, woo, and he's doing it. And, you know, Satan's got to have his time to really, you know, and then it even goes in further to this belief system that there's going to be this like second temptation, and that when Satan comes to reign, there's going to be this opportunity again for you to fall and fail.
Right. Well, not seeing the 1,000 years like metaphorically.
Yeah. So I would love to know what people, I would love to know, you know, kind of your argument against this chapter, because I think this is where people really come and go, but Satan's going to come back and reign, but there's going to be 1,000 years, but it says that we're going to be with Jesus while these 1,000 years, you know, that's, I would love to chat about that.
Be here a while. I mean, I think the main key thing to take away, and this is hard because we're cutting a piece of a pie that's attached to a whole book. And so it'd be hard for me to get into all of it. But the one thing we must remember is that we often have to follow poetic imagery, right? And so what does 1,000 years in all of Scripture represent? It represents eternity, right? And so when God reigns with us for 1,000 years, it's a representation of God's reign in our hearts and over us for eternity, right? And this idea of the beast being loosed back, all of this is tied to, all the book of Revelation is tied to the idea of Babylon's rising and falling, of kingdoms rising and falling, of Satan coming again to tempt, and all this stuff happening over. We've seen it with Babylon and Persia and Rome and this nation and that nation and this nation, right? And the idea of God's always signaling that God is reigning in the hearts of his people. God is, you know what I mean? There's so much to get into, and you really need to, this would have to kind of be done verse by verse. But this idea and this reality that as the tempter comes, even though he's been defeated, which we read in Luke, right? Luke, Jesus says to the disciples, while you were ministering, I saw Satan fall out of the sky, right? That's his dethroning. So we've already seen that happen, right? So the second coming of the devil to tempt again, is this Jesus gone, us waiting for Jesus to come back, him being loosened again here and being with us now, tempting us, because the devil may have fell out of heaven, but we can all feel the what's going on and know that there's demonic entities and there's something going on right now, right? And it's all tied together, right? And Jesus is always giving us this comfort of his reign over us. This millennial reign is this eternal reign of God over his people, in his hearts, in the first death, in the second death, right? He's always with us. Right. And so this is that, once again, another comforting section. Luke 17 is this comforting section of scripture to let us know that, yes, one will be gone, but you will remain. You will be like in the days of Noah. You were the ones that were warned and got in the boat. You were the ones warned like Lot and got out of the city. Right. That is what the kingdom message is that you are the ones who have chosen to be with me, and you will reign here on this planet with me forever.
Yeah.
So hopefully that, you know, at least helps some.
Yeah, I think it's great. I think the question to ask ourselves is, where do we go from there? So we have, you know, 17 verse 20, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. for they will say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So that's like one thought. And then in 22, where he starts getting into the second coming of Christ, as a separate thought, linked obviously, but a separate thought, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not and see it. So he begins describing how it will come instantly, like in the days of Lot, in the days of Noah. And then at the very end, he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you in that night, and he goes on to tell the other stuff that we've talked about. So where do you leave the practical?
We could
dig into a million different angles and opinions.
I think
on
for
this.
17, like especially for 17, is the reality of that people will hunger for the day of Christ's return, but to keep going. And I think Christ is trying to give us comfort to say, keep going. I think we have spent too much of our lives wanting to count stars and count how many days Israel's been a nation again and count how many solar eclipses we've had and World War One and Two and Three and Four.
Heifer returns.
Yeah, the red heifer and the horse of Babylon. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is supposed to come.
Right.
And this, you know, we've always lived in the world, at least here in the West, we've lived in the world that the earth is supposed to get worse before Jesus comes back. The scriptures say that he's coming back for a bride without spot or blemish. Mm-hmm. He's coming back for a people group who know who they are. And I can't stand by a belief that would say that Christians know who they are fully, are empowered, and are not changing the planet.
Yeah.
And I think there's a reality of we will always hunger for the coming of the Lord, but know that when that day comes, it's okay. He's coming, we'll be here, we'll be the ones taken care of. Just like Noah, we will be preserved. Just like Lot, we will be preserved. Our job is to bring the kingdom of God. Our job is to be the kingdom of God to those around us. So that way, when the day comes and the corpses are where the vultures are, we are not among that. And as many as we can get with us are not among that.
Yeah.
And to not live in that fear.
Yeah, that's great.
So would you say that in that same vein, when people are saying, but like the world is going to get worse and that's how we'll know, but you're referencing this idea that we'll be spotless, we'll be a spotless bride is coming.
I think the world will always get worse because people left to their own desires will be bad. But I think the day we will feel closer to the coming of the Lord is when the church looks like the church, when worldwide revival breaks out and we feel like the planet looks more like the kingdom of God than it ever has. That's when I believe we will really begin to see the coming of the Son of God. Yeah. So I think that's all we can kind of get into without this becoming a 12-hour companion podcast with the end times. But we're going to stop here in 17, and we're also going to stop trying to get to where we want to get each time and just let the podcast take us where we go as we continue down each section, because we just want to break these down the best we can and give as much clarity. And also, I want to end with this freeing statement. Believe what you believe. Study for yourself. Read the scriptures. Read commentaries. Learn for yourself. Do not just take what anyone says as the absolute truth, but instead bring scripture to the Holy Spirit. Bring your study to the Holy Spirit and go where you feel the Lord leading you with all this stuff.
Are there any resources that you would recommend to people who have listened to this and gone, wow, I really don't think that my theology is rapture, but now I would love to be informed as to like how to...
I would say two great books are Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright and Mystery Explained by David Campbell. I would say if you're looking for more on, I think, three strong voices on a clear, better understanding of eschatology in the end times would be N.T. Wright, David Campbell, and a guy by the name of G.K. Beale. I mean, G.K. Beale, in my opinion, is the Michael Jordan of the end times. I think he's, you know, kind of the GOAT of all that stuff. That's three resources I would use for that. But hopefully this is helpful. In the next one, we're going to move into 18 and go from there. But hopefully this gives a little bit better understanding of some of these deeper, hard verses. And it's not easy, and it may not all make sense to you, and that's okay. This is... Scripture is meant to be studied, not just read. And so hopefully this helps, and hopefully this Advent season is going well for you, even as we talk about the end times.